Jim Greenberg. I am not Jim Greenberg. Jim is sick. I am honored to stand in his place today to read God's word from Psalm chapter 145 and from Luke chapter 20. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall laud your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. The might of your awesome deeds shall be proclaimed, and I will declare your greatness. They shall celebrate the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his compassion is over all he has made. Luke chapter 20. Now the Lord is God, not of the dead, but of the living, for to him all of them are alive. Our witness of the Spirit today comes from writer Brené Brown, and they say, we live in a culture where people need us to move through our grief for the sake of their own comfort, and grief does not have a timeline. It takes as long as it takes. The word of God that is still speaking.
Thanks be to God.
Will you join me in prayer? Merciful God, may the words of our mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our help and our Redeemer. Amen. In the final round of presidential primaries in 2008, the race between Barack Obama and Hillary Clinton for party nomination broke decisively for Obama. And a resolute Hillary supporter, Lanny Davis, was devastated by the prospect of her defeat. Davis had actually served in Bill Clinton's administration and devoted much of his time and energy to Hillary's campaign. He was more than discouraged, he was grief-stricken, he was distraught, and he found himself searching the internet for the five stages of grief, hoping to map his emotional state on that journey. Denial? Yes. Anger? Definitely. Bargaining? Well, okay. Depression? That was definitely what he was experiencing. And only when Obama lavished praise on Hillary in his convention speech did Davis find himself approaching that one remaining stage of acceptance. This is just one example of how these five stages of grief have become such a part of our popular consciousness. I suspect some of you may know the origins of these five stages, but for others it's worth knowing that they were actually born out of a study on death and dying. In the 1960s, a psychoanalyst from the University of Chicago, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross, conducted a research study with over 200 terminally ill patients, hoping to better understand how to support them and their caretakers and the medical staff and all of their families. Her interviews were with terminally ill children, with AIDS patients, with cancer patients, and the chaplains and doctors who worked with them. And it was this research and the subsequent book on death and dying, what the dying have to teach doctors, nurses, clergy, and their own families, which helped develop and popularize this framework called the five stages of grief. Kubler-Ross found some common themes She found that many have first a profound fear of death. And this often leads to one or more of these emotional reactions. Denial. This can't be happening. This cannot be true. And then people search for miraculous cures. Most eventually move on to acceptance, but some will remain in denial until the very end. Or anger. Some are irritable and resentful. Why me? It's not fair. And they blame or dismiss their doctors. They express anger and frustration towards family and caretakers. Some move into a place of bargaining, praying to whatever God they believe in. If you just grant me 6 more months to see my son graduate from college, I'm going to give all I have to charity. Or if I give up all my vices and start to take really good care of my body now, maybe I can heal myself. Others reach a place of depression, of deep sadness, or a sense of hopelessness, helplessness. They can't get out of bed. They retreat from all those who are around them. And then some come to some place of acceptance, coming to terms with the reality of their mortality. They find some sort of peace with this news that they are facing. The research was groundbreaking and became required reading for all of those who were working in palliative care or hospice or chaplaincy. And since that book was published, these stages have been widely popularized and applied to a wide variety of situations that evoke any kind of emotional response related to loss. It's been cited as people cope from the loss of a sporting event after the Super Bowl. They talk about the 5 stages of grief for the team that lost. It's been cited for those reconciling changes in our mental or physical well-being. People who've tried to reconcile with broken relationship or a divorce. I remember one parent sharing with me the feelings of loss that they were dealing with when their child was diagnosed with special needs, and the sense of grief that they felt as they tried to reconcile their imagined journey of parenthood with the reality that they expected would now unfold. The reality was that child, their loved, beloved child, might never be able to live independently, might never marry or have children. And while that child was alive and healthy, this parent's dream for them was dying. And so they reached to this toolbox, these 5 stages of grief, to help make sense of all the feelings they felt. Whenever life takes a turn and you're left asking why, or why me, people have reached to these stages, denial, anger, bargaining, depression, acceptance, to help them better understand their emotional reaction to what they're experiencing. And if we're talking about reactions to political loss, we might add a few more stages, like utter and total fatigue, or outright rage, or that's it, I'm moving to Canada. Over the past 60 years, this model has become well-known, well-popularized, and it has, in fact, helped millions make sense of their emotions in any given moment, whether it's related to death or any kind of loss. And in the years after this book was published, a whole industry of grief care has sprung up. Well, thankfully, that conversation didn't end there. It has continued on. Because somewhere along the way, people stopped thinking of these stages so much as descriptive of how some people experience grief, and started thinking of them more as proscriptive, as these are the natural and necessary stages for anyone in the midst of grief. These stages, ironically, were created to sort of give people the right to grieve, but Ruth David Konigsberg says they morphed into the loss of the right not to grieve according to a necessary plan. So people who came to think of these steps as helpful suddenly started thinking of them more like stops on a train line. You begin at station 1 and denial, and you end at station five, acceptance. Well, this has created all sorts of problems. You know, when spouses remarried too quickly, for example, people whispered that they were shortcutting the proper stages of healthy grief. Or if one partner expresses grief or loss for a loved one in one way, and another partner experiences it in a wholly different way, the first criticizes the second for not actually grieving, because they're not going through the same steps that I'm going through. In fact, Konigsberg writes, the evidence suggests that the points of grief are unpredictable, wild, undomesticated in form and intensity. It breaks like a storm over us, then calms, seemingly without reason. I've heard some refer to this phenomenon as the grief ninja. The grief ninja who attacks, seemingly at random and out of nowhere. There are ways in which this framework has been misunderstood or misapplied, even done harm to the grieving. It's given a false sense that death is maybe not really as catastrophic as it feels. It's something that we can sort through if we just follow these five easy steps. Well, that owes itself more to our self-help culture than it does to real-life experience or the witness of the scriptures. Thankfully, that study of grief has continued, and in more recent years, Elizabeth Kubler-Ross and a co-writer, David Kessler, wrote a follow-up book on grief and grieving, which helps explain, correct some of the misunderstandings of this model. Kessler writes about the five stages. They were never meant to help tuck messy emotions into neat packages. They are responses to loss that many people have, but there is not a typical response to loss, as there is no typical loss. The five stages are merely tools to help us frame and identify what we may be feeling, but they're not stops on some linear timeline in grief. Not everyone goes through all of them or in a prescribed order. You can, in fact, experience more than one at the same time. The hope is that with these stages comes the knowledge of grief's terrain, making us better equipped to cope with life and loss. Just remember, your grief is as unique as you are. On this All Saints Sunday, when we remember the saints who have gone before, especially our loved ones who have died in this past year, yes, but in many years past as well, as we remember those who are dear to us and to this community, and light a candle for them as they light a candle for us and helped us on our journey of faith, I want to remind us that grief has no expiration date. We can feel the grief and pain of loss many years later. We may even begin to grieve a loss that we know is coming but has not yet actually come. When someone we love has a condition that changes them, or changes them from the person we knew them to be, to someone we hardly recognize, we begin to grieve before they're even gone. As Christians, we have lots of theologies about life and death and the afterlife. And I want to say, frankly, too often we get our knickers all in a twist about the theology of what happens after we die. And in fact, what happens after we breathe our last breath remains a complete mystery to all of those who have not already passed on. Jesus had little patience for those who spent more energy on theological orthodoxy instead of orthopraxy, right practice. People who cared more about the right beliefs instead of how they actually treat their neighbor. And in this reading from Luke 20, which I didn't share the whole reading with you, this is what happens. A group of lawyers corner Jesus, and they have a question for him. There's this custom in the ancient world about if a man dies, his brother was supposed to
marry his widow so as she would be provided for. Because widows didn't have other economic means to care for themselves. But they pose him this question. Say a man dies, his brother marries his widow. And then that man dies, and his brother marries the widow again. And then that man dies, and it goes seven times. Seven men die, and then finally the woman dies. Whose wife is the woman? Jesus spends very little time on this hypothetical. It's a stupid, nonsensical question, sort of like, how many angels can fit on the tip of a pin? It's totally out of touch with the real humans, the real people touched by this grief, or the nature of grief. And Jesus has compassion on those very real people who might be grieving the loss of a loved one, the very widows who might be in their midst. And in this case, a widow would be a person who has very few means, who's the most vulnerable in that society. And so he replies very pastorally that God is not God of the dead, but of the living. And for him, all of them are alive. He doesn't care about whose property this woman would have been, whose problem this woman would have been in this hypothetical situation. He cares, and God cares, about the woman herself in the midst of her grief. And to God, all of them are alive. Now, in Orthodox Christianity, we tend to frown on any suggestion that we can talk to the dead. And yet, I know people who do. I know people who visit their loved ones in the cemetery, who share their days, happenings with their loved one, even long after they're gone. And in Scripture, there are all these stories that we have to grapple with. Remember that story where Jesus goes up on a mountain and he's met by Moses and Elijah, long dead? Remember that time when Jesus himself appears to the disciples on the road to Emmaus after he's died? Remember when Jesus weeps at the news of the death of his friend Lazarus and then goes to raise him to life? However you interpret these stories, even the very rational mind can understand that in some sense, we are always in conversation with those who have gone before. They are still with us. Linguists will tell you that they are with us through our language. Scientists will tell you that they're still with us in our genes. Historians will tell you they're with us through the stories that we pass down and the histories that we tell. And ecologists will tell you that they are with us through the land, the very land that we live on, the people who cared for it for generations. They are still with us. And of course, my therapist will tell you that all my loved ones are with me in conscious and unconscious ways as I experience my emotions. Like grief. Blessing or curse, we are still connected to these people who've helped shape us through our lives. They remain with us long after they've taken their last breath. And so I say, there is no right or wrong way to grieve or to celebrate this day. There is no right or wrong place or day to celebrate those you love who passed on. It takes as long as it takes. And the ones we love, the ones we remember and bless through our ritual and story, they remain with us always, from generation to generation. May it always be so. And may we continue to learn from one another how to grieve and how to grow through our grief towards